Good morning, Catalyst Church. How are you guys feeling this morning? Man, so good to see each and every last one of you. If you're visiting for the very first time, let me introduce myself for those of you guys who may not know who I am. My name is Maurice. I have the awesome privilege of being the campus pastor here at Catalyst Church in Jacksonville, North Carolina. I get a chance to specifically say Jacksonville, North Carolina, because we're getting ready to open up our Richlands campus. Any Richlands people in the house? Any? One or two down here. Our Richlands campus is getting ready to open up, so we definitely got to stay excited about what God is doing. Without further ado, let's put our hands together for our lead pastor. We love our lead pastor. He's absent today. Amen. Definitely, he asked if you wouldn't mind keeping him in your prayers, he and his family. They found out last weekend that Angela's father passed away. And so they traveled to be able to take care of the funeral and leave him with family and love on them. So please keep them in your prayers. This weekend, he asked me to come and to be able to kick off our brand new teaching series this weekend that we're starting for the holiday season. We're about 2.5 weeks away from Christmas. Anybody excited about Christmas? I don't know. Christmas is a very awkward time, you know what I mean? Like, you got to spend a lot of money. So, but for me, you know, I'm really not excited about it. I haven't done any shopping yet at all. So we're going to figure out how that's going to work. We'll see. But we're just kicking off our Christmas season here. And if you're visiting for the very first time, welcome. We're going to call this your first Christmas at Catalyst. And so it's a big deal here at Catalyst Church. We spent a couple of weeks building up to our Christmas experience here, where we're going to have 7 services on the weekend, that week actually, before Christmas. We have upwards of about 6,000 people that come to our campus. Come on, isn't that crazy? I mean, like, the gospel's going to be preached. It's amazing. 7 services, so definitely get your tickets and everything. But also, lean into our opportunity, not only to attend one, but maybe to serve one, to be a blessing to those that are going to come on our campus for the very, very first time. And so we're going to kick off our brand-new teaching series this weekend entitled Family Tree. And so as you grab your teaching guides and your YouVersion apps, we're going to take a brief look at the Christmas story, but we're going to take a look at it from a different perspective. You know, traditionally, when you look at the Christmas story, I don't know about you, but traditionally, maybe some people read the book of Luke, and it's an opportunity for you to be able to see the shepherds and the angels and the star Bethlehem and maybe the manger Jesus Christ and little baby Jesus in the manger or whatever the case may be. Or it's an opportunity for you to kind of get your eggnog out and hang your Christmas lights, your mistletoe and the peppermint sticks and things of that nature, light the fireplace. And oftentimes, you know, around the house, you know, you just kind of open up the book of Luke and kind of just read through that to see the climatic events of the coming of the birth of Jesus Christ. You know, I remember as a young kid, you know, coming up in elementary school, we would have a real Christmas tree in every classroom. And we would spend time like popping popcorn and getting cranberries and actually getting the needle and the thread. Anybody else used to do that when you was in elementary school? You know, getting the thread and the needle and actually building out our little Christmas tree, and we'll make this popcorn and cranberry little strings to put around the tree. Me being the little critter that I was, I spent more time eating popcorn and cranberries than putting on a tree, but that's just me. But I don't know what your Christmas tree story is, but I want you to take an opportunity and just kind of look back at what your Christmas tree story was. And maybe you had like a big tree, or kind of like the National Lampoon's Vacation Christmas tree style, or maybe you had like a little Charlie Brown Christmas tree. I don't know what your Christmas tree is going to look like, but somewhere in your home, in every home, in the entire world, there's going to be a Christmas tree that's going to be put inside of a kind of an auspicious location in the house. Every woman is going to get on Pinterest and going to kind of go to the end of Pinterest to see what ideas you can come up with to maybe figure out what your Christmas tree is going to look like. But there's going to be a lot of details going to be put into making out this perfect Christmas tree. And so what we're going to take a look at is there's some significant trees that are in the Bible. You may have known or may not have paid attention to it, but trees are very significant in the Bible. As there's opportunities where you will see that trees are like landmarks where God did some very significant thing, you know. Noah, we know that when the flood happened, you know, Noah, the only way he knew that there was dry land because of an olive tree branch was brought to him. So you can know that kind of dry land was out there. We're very familiar with this one. Moses, when God revealed himself to Moses, he revealed himself through what is called the burning bush. And so this is, you know, God utilizing trees as very significant moments. And this is not just in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament as well. Everybody remembers Zacchaeus, short in stature, little short guy, wanted to see who Jesus was, but in order for him to see, he had to climb up a sycamore tree. You know this song, Zacchaeus, come down out of that sycamore tree, you know? And it's these trees are very significant. When the blind man received his sight, they asked him, well, what do you see? He says, well, when I look, he says, I see men that look like trees. Trees are significant in the Bible, even to the point that the Apostle Paul, he wrote in the scriptures that we as Christians, as Gentiles, were before not being Jews, but being Gentiles, we as Christians are like a wild olive branch that has been torn out of the Gentile ways and actually put in to the tree, which is Israel. He uses it as a symbolism to say that we have been engrafted into Israel's blessings, and we draw from the substance of that tree. We don't bring anything necessarily to the tree, but we draw from it. We draw strength. We draw power. We draw the promises of God through that tree. And so trees are very significant in the Bible. And so even to the point to where it brings significance to this scripture, John 15 and 5, you will find that Jesus says something that's very interesting. He says that I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So separated from Jesus, we can't do nothing. And so if that is true, if that rings true, if we can see our future in Jesus from this analogy, then we can also probably see down through the past how God has done such unique and redemptive work throughout humanity, connecting us through what is called lineage and genealogy. And so we're going to take a look at the Christmas story from a different vantage point. We're not going to use the traditional chapters of Luke, we're going to go and we're going to look in the book of Matthew. And in the book of Matthew, we're going to see a different tree. We're going to see the family tree of Jesus. And when we look in the family tree of Jesus over the next couple of weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at some of the branches. We're going to take a look at down the genealogy. And some of these branches, you're going to find that some of these branches are not robust. They're not overflowing. Some of them are not blossomed. Some of them are short and stumpy and kind of brittle. And there's some that are not actually so favorable. You'll find that in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, we're going to see that outside of those who may be big, full, and beautiful, we're going to see some broken and brittle places. And in these chapters, often we jump over these chapters, especially when it comes to reading out these genealogies. I don't know if you ever did the Bible in a year, but doing the Bible in a year, this ain't the page you want to read. As a matter of fact, this is the page where you actually fall asleep, wake up the next day and jump two chapters, right? It's like, you know, move ahead. And so we're not going to leapfrog over this. We're actually going to spend some time, and we're going to look starting at Matthew chapter number 1. And my assignment for this morning is Matthew chapter number 1, verses 1 through 2. And Jason's going to come back, and we're going to kind of continue on. You'll find in Matthew chapter number 1, verses 1 through 2, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We're establishing something here. It says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. So when you start reading this chapter, you already can see that there is some sense of style. There's some content here. And then the gospel is starting to suggest to us something uniquely different, that Matthew, he tells the story in a different way. Well, unlike, you know, when you look at the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know, unlike, you know, people like John, John starts his version off with a very cinematic way. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this like sounds real like good and deep. We're like, ooh, this is going to be a good chapter. But when we look at Matthew, he looks like he just kind of Googled ancestry.com and just came up with a bunch of names and said, let's throw those in there. Like you had nothing else better to do than just to list off some names. But listen, these names are very significant. Even though we may leapfrog over most of them, we may say, you know, when you look at them, you can see that Matthew paints a picture, not at the 6-foot view, but he goes back to like the 30,000 foot view, and you get a chance to see into the family descent, the heritage, the history, the bloodline of Jesus, and you'll find that there's some very importance here. One, because Matthew is not writing to an ordinary crowd. He's writing to a patriarchal society, a society that puts a lot of stock in who your daddy is, who your daddy's daddy is, who your daddy's daddy is. Like, that means something. Like, we want to know your kinfolk, you know, if you're really who you say you are. Now, to the Jews, this is a very important one because this tells us who Jesus really is. Is Jesus the promised Messiah? Is Jesus the one who carries the blessings of Abraham? Is this Jesus the one who fulfills all promises and is able to bear a right to the throne of David. So we find that when we read in the scriptures things like he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, you find that it establishes that in Jesus' genealogy, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are distant relatives of Jesus. And so this establishes something that is very prominent here. It's very important because the genealogy establishes Jesus' ancestry by which he has legitimacy to the promises of God. This is very profound because this helps us to understand that Matthew tells the gospel story not through the birth of Jesus, but he tells the gospel story through the lineage of Jesus. We get a chance to see into the life, and we understand that this is not just his story, but it's our story as well. We get a chance to see that even in Jesus' genealogy, you would think that Matthew wouldn't expose these kind of characters. Like, wouldn't you prune those people away? I don't know about you. Does anybody have any crazy relatives in your family? Like, I wish them jokers wasn't a part of my family. Like, they are always a discussion. Like one person, they're always the discussion. You wish you could kind of prune them away from your family tree, but they're part of your family. They're part of your bloodline. They're part of who you are. And with that in mind, we see that for the very, very first time that Matthew lists out the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it almost comes off like a scandal. It almost comes off as Matthew, did you really mean to tell that story? In Matthew's gospel, you get a glimpse at the crazy, the shameful, the destructive. You get a chance to see the dysfunction. You get a chance to see that God is able to navigate through characters and through individuals who don't stop the promises of God. And we see that Jesus is not just a son given, but we see that Jesus is a promise kept. This is the power of the gospel. We see it in the gospel. And we get a chance to get a glimpse at the beauty of the gospel in imperfect characters. It helps us to be able to see. And so we're going to go and look at the very, very first character this weekend, and we're going to see my assignment. My assignment this weekend is for us to talk about Jacob. Now, a lot of people know the story of Jacob, kind of the familiar story of Jacob, and Jacob wrestled with God. And we're going to get to that, but in order for us to paint the full picture, we got to get some snapshots of Jacob's life so that you can kind of see why is Jacob in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But we're going to get a chance to be able to see that God has been bringing this same Jesus into our lives even today. Jacob, his name in the Hebrew, it means he grasps the heel. It also means that he cheats or he supplants. And now before we demonize Jacob to total degree, I want to be able to just go ahead and say just for a moment that I can actually kind of identify with Jacob a little bit. And when I read the totality of his story, I was like, that's not too far removed from how I used to be. Jacob's life. Jacob, if you look at his story, Jacob was a clear hot mess. His life was completely jacked up, famously known for being the greatest con man of the Old Testament. He is a deceiver. He is a manipulator. He becomes a controller of situations. I know that don't sound like none of us. He became the controller of circumstances. I know that don't sound like none of us. He became the controller of people. I know that don't sound like none of us in here. But he was a manipulator. He was a controller, always trying to have his hands on every aspect of his life, trying to handle himself in a way that gives him the ultimate outcome. Well, how could you blame Jacob, really? Jacob, you got to look at how he was raised. You got to look at his daddy and his daddy's daddy. His daddy's daddy was Abraham. Abraham was his grandfather. You got to look at who his daddy was. His daddy was Isaac. Well, you're probably saying, well, what does that mean? Well, guess what? You got to look at the story of Abraham. Abraham was kind of a liar himself. You know, in the Bible, it actually talks about one time when the Egyptians were actually getting ready to try to take Sarah from him. He went to her and said, hey, look here, honey, you are actually really beautiful. This is in the Bible. He said, girl, you so fine. I need you to tell them that you are not my wife, that you're my sister, because they found you my sister or that you're my wife. They're going to kill me and take you. And girl, I'm dead. This is in the Bible. This is Abraham. He does it not once, but he does it twice. He denies that Sarah is his wife. Well, it goes on, and it's actually replicated in his son. Isaac does the same thing with Rebekah. Look here, girl, you so fine. I need you to tell them that I'm not your husband, that you are not my wife, because they find out they're going to kill me. And girl, You know, kind of sounds like it's the same situation. It's over-replicated over and over again. But you got to understand, like, this is very interesting because Jacob is raised in this culture. Isn't him being a liar and a manipulator? It's really not just his nature. It's his culture. It's the way he was raised. We all know those families. You ever see that family? Like, every person in that family is like an athlete. The father was an athlete. The son becomes an athlete. And you look out on the Pop Warner field, the kids is dominating everybody. They're shaking everybody up. You're like, this kid, his whole family are athletic. Or maybe you see those kids, that guy who is very smart. They know who it is. Very smart, right? This guy's like, he's smart. And then guess what? His kids are smart. Every last one of them on the honor roll. But we also know that other family, right? I ain't gonna tell you what I'm talking about. The other daddy like that. Now look at his son just like his daddy. Then you look in the elementary school. Why is he talking to that girl like that on the playground? No, he's just like his daddy. We know that family. But this is how Jacob was. Jacob was a byproduct of his culture. He was a byproduct of his family. His grandfather was a liar, his daddy was a liar, and here he comes out the womb in contention. We're gonna look in the story, and in order for us to be able to get a real good scope of who Jacob was, we're gonna take a look at different areas of his life, and I'm gonna show you scripture references for how Jacob's life was in his narrative. When you look at Jacob, it starts with Genesis chapter 25, verses 24. You'll find that Jacob is actually having the ultimate UFC fight with his brother in his mother's womb. That they were fighting. She got to the point to where she actually just prayed and said, Lord, if I'm blessed, why do I feel like an MMA fight is going on in my stomach? It was so horrible when he was born. When he was born, the Bible goes and says that when her days of birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out, he was red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterwards, now here comes his brother, came out with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So they named him Jacob. He comes out holding on to his brother, not letting his brother get ahead of him. You ever see the little baby that when you look in the baby crib, the baby looking like this? He's like, looking mean. He's like, looking like your daddy. Why does he look like his daddy when he's looking mean, but look like his mama when he's looking cute? Like, I don't understand. But this is the area and the contention that he had. He came out wrestling with his brother, trying to get position, trying to move ahead. This is his mentality from birth. Like, who taught him that? This is something he knew how to do. From the beginning, he comes out fighting for his position. He looks for importance. He's trying to get ahead of the eldest. Well, why is this important? Well, one, because the elder would actually receive the blessing. He would receive the father's name, receive land, receive the promises of God that was on his life from his father that would be bestowed upon him. Jacob wants that blessing. He wants that blessing so much to actually tricks his brother. We move to the part of his adolescence. I don't know if he's a teenager now or what, but his young adult life where he's actually stirring up a pot of pork and beans and weenies and his brother comes in from the deer woods and ain't worked out for him pretty good. He's out there in the deer woods and the duck woods. He's hunting all day. Ain't nothing. He can't kill nothing. He comes in. He's hungry. His brother's like, yeah, I got you now. He's just stirring up them pork and beans and weenies. His brother comes in and says, what you cooking over there? There's no pork and beans and weenies. He was like, can I have some? He's like, sell me your birthright. Like, what kid says that? Like, that's like the most mischievous little way to try to get your little deviant way. But this is what he does. This is his lifestyle. This is what he's known for. Genesis 25 and 31, Jacob says, sell me your birthright now. He said, Esau said, well, I'm about to die. He says, well, what use is this birthright to me? It's kind of sound like a Maury Povich show, right? It's like, he said, this is nothing to me. It doesn't mean anything to me. So Jacob says, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau the bread and the lentil stew, and he ate and drank and arose and went on his way. Thus, the Bible says, Esau literally despised his birthright. He no longer wanted it. It was nothing important to him. And so now he's like, okay, I got the birthright. He says, now I got to trick my daddy. He doesn't know how he's going to do this. Well, guess who comes in on the scene? Now, I got to tell you, remember, he is a byproduct of his family. He's born into dysfunction. His mama come on the scene. When his mama come on the scene, she's like, well, hold on. Let me tell you exactly how this is going to go down. When your brother goes out to hunt, what I'm going to do is we're going to send you in the kitchen. You're going to get that microwave meal out the freezer, and you're going to microwave it. And then you're going to take it into your daddy wearing your brother's clothes, and you're going to tell him, it is I, Esau. Now, who came up with that idea? It wasn't Jacob, but it was his mother. His mother is an accessory after the fact. She gets involved with the crime and the mischief. This is the dysfunction of the home. This is the craziness that's going on. This is the lying and the manipulation. Genesis 27 and 18. So he went into his father and he said, my father. And he said, here I am. He says, well, who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. He says, I have done as you have told me. Now sit up and eat the game, that your soul may be blessed. He says, but Isaac said to his son, he says, how is it that you came about this so fast? How did you come up with a microwave meal? How did that happen? Listen at the level of the con. Look at the level of deception. He says, he answers, because the Lord, your God, granted me success. This is the level that he's willing to stoop to in order to receive the blessing. Not only trick his brother, trick his father, but also say it's God that is actually involved with it. When Esau returns, he gets the news and he vows to kill his brother because now he is irate. And when Rebecca looks at him and says, well, you know what? He ain't playing. He says, well, now this is going to get completely out of control. And so Rebecca realizes that he's not playing, so she orchestrates his escape, and he flees to his uncle's Laban's house. Now, you would think he would get away from the dysfunction, but you got to look at Laban is Rebecca's brother. He ain't no better than Rebecca. He goes to Laban's camp, and on the way to Laban's camp, he has what I like to call an experience with God. But I want to tell you something about an experience with God, because when you have an experience with God, it doesn't always lead to a change. When you have an experience with God, especially in this situation, Jacob has an experience enough to come up with a transactional deal with God. Again, trying to manipulate, trying to control, trying to have all these things orchestrated on his behalf. And so he vows to God. And he says to God, he says in Genesis chapter number, where am I at? 28. He says, Jacob made a vow saying, if God would be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, he says, and give me bread and clothing. He says, so what I would do is I will come to my father's house in peace. He said, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, he says, I will give you a full tenth. This is a transaction. This is not a change. He comes to the point to where he wants to not only control his life, but he thinks he can control God. This is an experience. Experiences with God don't always lead to change. And when we get further on in the story, and the reason why I'm really kind of bringing this all into a scenario so you can see the whole full picture, because you're going to see that it comes to a point that when he's tired of playing this game, he's tired of trying to be in control, he's tired of trying to manipulate the situation, that the more in control he tries to be, the more out of control that his life gets. Here we find that we move forward in the story. He's fled away from his home. He's now out looking for Laban, and he comes into Laban's camp. And when he comes into Laban's camp, he finds him and he is rejoiced. He is happy because now I'm finally going to settle down. I'm going to put away my childish ways. I'm going to get married. I'm going to have kids. I'm going to buy me a house. We're going to have a white picket fence with a Labrador retriever in the backyard. He has this idea of what his life is getting ready to be. So Laban comes to him and says, you know what? I can't have you in my camp just working. What do you want? And so he says, well, I'm going to make the deal of the century here. He says, well, if you would, I'm going to work for you for 7 years. He says, well, give me your youngest child in marriage. And this is Rachel. He falls in love with Rachel. He sees Rachel, and he falls in love. He makes the deal of the century, and he works for 7 years. Now he's come to the point where he's ready to collect his reward for being what he feels is faithful. And we come to the scripture in Genesis 29 and 21. It says, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob and went into her. Laban gave his female servant to Zilpah, to his daughter Leah, to be her servant. So now you find that Jacob, when he's trying to settle down, when he's trying to get his life right, the trickster gets tricked. The manipulator gets manipulated. The one who is the con man gets conned. And it breaks his heart. He's frustrated because now he's ready to get his life right. But all the things that he has sown in his past are coming back to reap. And this is the issue in his life where he's still trying to figure out, I'm going to get in control of the situation. So he makes this deal. I work for 7 more years. Now, you got to understand, this is something very unique because, you know, the Bible really kind of underplays this. But I want you to look at this scripture. The Bible says, and in the morning, behold, it was, listen, this is not a behold moment. This is like, this is like not good because, no, the Bible really doesn't go into real good detail. But Leah, there was a reason he didn't pick Leah. You know, I don't know if she was ugly or not. I'm not going to say she was ugly. I ain't going to say that. But what I am going to say that the Bible says that she was weak-eyed. Maybe like she had like a lazy eye or something. I don't know exactly what the issue was. But there was a reason why he didn't pick Leah. But to roll over the next morning and it's Leah there, that blows him away. Now he got to work 7 more years to be able to get Rachel, the one that he really found beautiful and that he loved. And after 20 years, over 20 years, here's Jacob going through this jockeying and this jeering with his uncle and his uncle getting the best of him, him getting the best of his uncle. It is like 20 years of just complete dysfunction and chaos and craziness and shamefulness. This is all going on around Jacob. And Jacob's still trying to get in control. He gets to the point to where after getting to this last bit of business with Laban, he finally decides to go back to his father's house. And when he finally decides to go back to his father's house, he's like, well, now I got to deal with my past. Now I got to face my Esau. And with dealing with his Esau, you got to understand that all of us may have had that Esau situation in our life. It may not necessarily be the same thing, but there is a past because we have to come to the point that we understand that the past that we do not face is the past that we're destined to repeat. He has to face his Esau. And so he, again, remember, he had an experience with God, but never really changed his ways. He received the promises of God, but it never really changed his practices. He's still manipulative. He's still trying to find a way to get above and get beyond and get over and get in control. And so he devises this last master plan. This last master plan. He says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take my wife Rachel and my wife Leah, and he has 2 servants as well. And I'm going to take these 4, and I'm going to send them in waves to Esau. And maybe when Esau finally sees how blessed I am and how good God has been to me and he received the gifts, then maybe he will forgive me and he will receive me back into my father's land. But that plan didn't work. Actually, Esau comes riding because he hears that Jacob is coming back. He comes riding with 400 men. And Esau was like, oh, my goodness. And when his wife's come back and his children come back and they said, hey, Esau didn't receive the gifts. I don't really know what this means. Here's Jacob like, this is not going to work out very well. And so he goes back and we come to the point in the scripture where Jacob sends his wives and his children across the river. And he sits, and the Bible says in Genesis 32 and 24, and Jacob was left alone. Jacob was by himself. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. You got to understand that this is almost like Jacob's worst nightmare coming to pass. This is almost, you got to just take yourself to the place. He's sitting in the Best Western. He's minding his business, sleeping. And a man comes in and jumps on him. He's thinking it's Esau. And he's wrestling with him and he's trying to understand, like, how do I deal with the situation? I don't know exactly his age. I don't know exactly how long he's been living. But all I know is that Jacob is at a point in his life is where he does not want to have this place of contention anymore. But he finds himself wrestling. And we come to the point in the scripture where Jacob wrestles with this man. And the Bible says that it was like all night because the morning is getting ready to come. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. This is when Jacob has an encounter with God. So now he goes from an experience that really didn't change him. He had the promises that really didn't change his practice, to now he has an encounter. But when he has an encounter with God, this is different. Because when you have an encounter with God, you can't think the same way that you used to think. Y'all ain't gonna say amen to me. When you have an encounter with God, you can't say the things that you used to say. When you have an encounter with God, you can't think the same way no more. When you have an encounter with God, you're now left with not wrestling with God anymore to the point to where now you're just trying to hold on for dear life. And he wrestles with him. He wrestles and he tugs and he holds on. And he says, look, don't, he says, listen, don't let me go. We get to the point in the scripture where he says, don't let me go. You got to understand that why is God wrestling with Jacob? He's not wrestling with Jacob for recreation. He's wrestling with Jacob for redemption. He's trying to get his heart. He's trying to get his mind turned around. He's trying to get him to change his ways. He's trying to get him to live a different way. He's trying to get him to quit lying, cheating, stealing, conning, manipulating, trying to be in control. He's trying to get his attention. He's wrestling with him. The Bible says he wrestled until the daybreak. And we come to the point in the story where he says, you got to let me go. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. This story is so powerful. Because in the midst of the story, we find that Jacob has an experience with God. Jacob has an encounter with God. To now we're at the point where Jacob actually embraces God. And in the embracing, he says, what is your name? He says, well, you know who I am. I'm Jacob. I'm old trickster. I'm old con man. I look in the mirror and I'm just like my daddy. He says, today I change your name. He says, today you will no longer walk the same. He says, today you will no longer think the same. He says, today you will leave from this place with me with a resemblance that you've had an encounter with God. Come on with me, camera guy. We're going to move a little bit. He says today, you're gonna walk away. You will never be the same. And it's hard to hide a limp. Y'all ain't gonna, oh, I'm gonna mess up. It's hard to hide a limp. When you walk different, everybody knows it. You try to stand up straight, try to act like ain't nothing wrong with you. But every now and then, you gotta let it be known that you're not the same. He says today, you are no longer Jacob. You're Israel. So, you're like, Maurice, you took a long way to get to that part. Yes, I did. At the risk of sounding like a commentary, I wanted to tell you a story that looks like many of us. Still trying to be in control. Still trying to hustle. Still trying to get ahead. Bringing our old ways into our new life. And so today, as I get ready to pray, I'm going to pray a different and special prayer. This prayer is different because we're going to do it a little bit different today. You may be sitting on the side of my voice and you said today, that message was for me, Maurice. I'm tired of wrestling. I've had my experiences. I've had my encounters, but now I'm ready to embrace God. If everyone would please stand up all over the building. As we get ready to go back into worship, I'm going to give up a count, and at the count of three, If you need to come to this altar and have a moment with God, we're going to create that moment. You may have to tell your neighbor, excuse me, I need to get up to the altar for a second because I got to give some things over. I'm going to get my new name. At the count of three, don't hesitate. Don't worry about how you're going to look. Don't worry about who's watching you. But just step in faith and come. One, two, three. Come to the altar if that's you. And I'm going to say a special prayer while you're coming and while you're moving and while you're shifting. I'm going to just start praying because I want to pray for you. And we're going to go back into worship. Father, I just thank you so much for the chance that we get a chance to look at the different branches and the different lives. But God, we get a chance to see that, God, that there are people in the genealogy of Jesus Christ that looks just like me. That God, that you love me and that you care for me and that you love me so much that you would wrestle with me all these years, over 20 years. But God, you saved this moment that I can come. You ask, what's my name? And I say, Jacob, but not because you didn't know what it was, but you wanted me to know. Me to come to the realization of who I was. And so today, God, I just give it all over to you. I lay it down. I lay down Jacob and I pick up Israel. My new way, my new direction, and my new life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.